I'm going to do a couple of things. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'll read the first four verses that we have already read. I think that's a necessary bridge to what we're going to be discussing. And I am going to read it in the King James first, and then I'll go back and discuss it in the ESV. But to tell you the truth, I'm just a hopeless lover of the English language, and there are some things in Romans 8 that aren't exactly as accurate as I might like them, but I sure do love to say them. So is that all right with you? So Romans chapter 8 then, and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now verse 5 is where our reading will begin. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature also itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, and you heard me hesitate the first time, the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a him. And even though I love the King James, this is an egregious offense in some ways, because it is the Spirit himself that maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if you can't say amen to that, your amener is broken. Amen. Now, we have a big job in front of us tonight, and I'm going to give the world's shortest introduction, because if you have an outline, I have divided the chapter into six sections. And an hour and a half, and we've already burned 13 minutes of that hour and a half, gets down to about 11 or 12 minutes for each one of these sections. This is a lot of material. And I regret to say that we are not going to have time to do a word study verse by verse through here. We're going to have to proceed thematically. And so what I have tried to do is to create some sort of overarching statements about each of the six sections that we have. I want to speak first of all about the importance of divine life. If we do not have the Spirit dwelling in us, none of this Spirit victory is ever possibly going to work. And since the impartation of the Holy Spirit is indissolubly linked to our being born again, I think you can see in this section the importance of having the reality of life and of having the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Then we are going to look at a section that deals with the nearness of what I have called the divine relationship. And I think these are some of the most precious verses that I know in the Bible. That God has not simply justified me, that God has stood up in the courtroom behind the desk and adjusted his wig and said, well, I find Mr. Shutt not guilty. Now, bailiff, turn him loose and just let me go. But that is just the beginning of the blessedness into which God brings those that he justifies. Isn't that extraordinary? That he brings us near to himself and embraces us as children and sons and as heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Then there is the promise of divine glory. Because our experience tells us that the fact that we're near to God distances us from an unbelieving world, a world that didn't understand him, that persecuted him, and now in turn doesn't understand us and is going to persecute us. And yet there is the assurance that the sufferings of this present time are really nothing in comparison to the fullness of what God is doing in this great justifying and sanctifying work. Then I want to talk just for a few minutes about how this is going to be possible. And I have written here about the assistance of divine persons. The Holy Spirit has not come to live in my house just for a place to live. He wants to be active. He wants to be my helper. And, of course, we're, I think, familiar with the role of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. I think we underestimate the daily role of the Holy Spirit as our helper and the one who gives assistance to us, particularly when we come to talk about the subject of prayer. Then there is the security of divine purpose. Is God able to pull this off? I don't mean that irreverently. I mean that with the deepest of reverence. There's lots of people with lots of plans, and they get a long way down the road, but somewhere there's a fatal flaw in the ointment. Is God able to deliver us to the fullness of this salvation, the completeness of this sanctification? Of course, you know what the answer is. We'll look at it in the text. And finally, there is the depth of divine love. And at this point, Paul likely rises to some of the highest rhetorical heights that he ever did by the Spirit as he describes the marvelous place that the love of God has brought us into. Now, I'm just going to say a couple of things about where chapter 8 sits. Obviously, it sits after chapter 7. That's you don't have to be a genius to figure that out. And we have talked about this because chapter 7 ends with this idea that God has called us to holiness, and yet we find ourselves in this struggle that we ourselves are unable to resolve. Romans 8 is the center of the epistle, and it's there in the center for a good reason, because in it we're going to discover God's great secret for holy living. But more than that, it precedes chapter 9. A lot of people have thought that chapter 9 is just a parenthesis and 10 and 11 having to do with Israel. I'm going to tell you that it is not a parenthesis. It actually carries chapter 8 on to its logical conclusion. Because you see, at the end of chapter 8, we find out that God's love for us is something that is so great, it can't be challenged, it can't be overthrown, it can never be diminished. But there's one little fly in the ointment. What about Israel? Because God told them he loved them too. And God promised them all these great blessings through Abraham and through David. Is it possible that my confidence in God could be shaken by some things I read in the Old Testament? No, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are to assure us that when God makes a promise, he carries every promise all the way through to the end. And so that the love that the church experiences and will experience all the way through to the completion, God has that same love and respect for his promises to Israel too. And there is a day when a redeemed and sanctified Israel is going to stand before God in all the beauty of holiness. So I just wanted to pitch that in. We'll talk about those chapters maybe in another reading, if the Lord will. But I wanted to show you that while this may be the pinnacle, the following chapters really complete the thought that we're going to look at in chapter 8. Now, without any more ado then, let's start with the chapter. Now, we begin with what we have in verse 5. And again, I'm switching now to the ESV. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Let me just say, first of all, that this is a positional statement. There are two distinct categories here. There are the unconverted who live according to the flesh, and their entire disposition, their personal inclination is the things of the flesh. But we who are saved are described as those who live according to the Spirit. And the inclination of our heart then is toward God and toward his things. And so I want to make that very clear. We're actually going to see that again in verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. That describes people who are unconverted. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, one other thing before I throw it open. We are now going to talk about the Holy Spirit a great deal. You know, in the beginning of Romans, when we're thinking about condemnation, that is the Father really, in a sense, is the great condemner. When we come to justification, I know that God justifies, but the way God justifies is through the work of the Son. And so the work of the Lord Jesus is in great prominence. When we come to chapter 8, it is now the work of the Spirit. Now, many of you may have commentaries. There was a little humorous interplay between Dave and I because commentaries, the question is not, well, you just need to take commentaries with a good grain of salt. I have one by a very eminent man who says that the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in the epistle to the Romans before we get to this chapter. And Dave and I have come up with two more. I think we have three. Is that where we're at right now? We have three. But in this chapter, there is a great outpouring of the mention of the Spirit. At least 20 times he's mentioned in this section. And so we're exalting the Godhead together. God and the Son, and now the Holy Spirit is going to be prominent as the active agent in this work of sanctification and holiness. Come on in.
I want to just underscore something you said. Verse 9 proves your statement that there's two categories of people here. There's those who are led by the Spirit are believers. Those who are led by the flesh are unbelievers. And I think if there's any doubt that that's the case, verse 9 makes it very evident. Verse 9 says, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Uh-huh. So I think that very clearly defines the categories that are here. It's those who walk according to the Spirit are believers. Those who walk according to the flesh are unbelievers.
Someone might ask the question, why do we begin with positional truth here? But that is not an unusual pattern, because you know that the working out of sanctification is much more seen in chapter 12 onto the end of the epistle. Remember that? Of putting our lives on the altar, the idea of consecration, and then a lot of things about holy living. Why do we begin this victorious statement with what I am? Well, this is what we had back in chapter 6. There are things that you have to know before you can obey them or manifest them. And that's Paul's way of working. And I'm just going to show you that within the book, that's his methodology. Know this. Then you can reckon that. And so I think that's what's going to happen here. We're going to go back and be reminded of what God has done in Christ through the Spirit. And as a consequence of what he has made me, then I will be practically able to live an increasingly holy life.
There are no imperative verbs in this entire chapter,
right?
Not a single command. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to get practical and don't have some important things to say about how we should live from this chapter, but not a single command. Because the whole premise of the chapter is that the Holy Spirit dwelling within spontaneously brings out the features of the new life and empowers them. So all of humanity in this chapter is divided into two: those who were after the flesh and those who were after the Spirit. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's no different from chapter 5. You're under Adam or you're under Christ. You can't be in both places at once. In chapter 6, you're either serving sin or you're serving righteousness, not both. In chapter 7, you're either married to the law or you're married to Christ. In this chapter, you are either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. Now, Paul did say in the last chapter, I am fleshly, sold under sin. That's a different word. That word is the same as 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 divides all mankind as well into two groups, the spiritual man and the natural man. But then chapter 3 brings in this other practical idea that it is possible for a believer to be fleshly, to be a baby in Christ, to think like human beings who are not saved would think. That's not the situation in this chapter. Another chapter that you might think of is Galatians 5. The flesh strives against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do what you would. If you are led by the Spirit of God, then you are not under the law. That's the war within each individual person between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. That's not the topic of this chapter either. This chapter is about two different kinds of people, saved and lost. And so it's very important that if you don't see that, you'll misread the chapter. So we have those who set their mind. The first verse, I think, that we're supposed to start with is verse number 5. Mm-hmm. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there are two minds in this chapter.
Verse 6 continues that because to set the mind on the flesh, now you and I might say, leads to death. But that isn't what it says. That would be very misleading. The mind set on the flesh is death. In other words, it is existing in a state of spiritual death. And the contrast is to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Mm-hmm. So again, that brings out this idea that these are absolute positions, one or the other. Mm-hmm. And then the mind that is set on the flesh, verse 7, there are two further descriptions of it. It not only is death, but it is hostile to God, and it is rebellious. It does not submit to God's laws. This is a point that we need to make in the gospel because we're increasingly faced with people who say, well, I've always loved God. What they really mean by that is that when they're in a church listening to choir music, they have sentimental thoughts about religion. The bottom line is that every person comes into this world as an enemy of God. There is an innate hostility to him, and there is resistance, and more than that, rebellion against his law. And we need to make that very clear. We cannot let people slip with the idea that somehow they love the Lord, they just need to love him a little bit more. That is the antithesis of what we have here.
Isn't that why the emphasis of repentance?
Absolutely.
We preach repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it begins addressing that hostility, repentance.
So these people in the category of that are led by the have their minds on the things of the flesh are not necessarily bad behaving people in terms of being a member of the family or in society. They might be very upright people, but there is a hostility towards God. Again, even though they might use God in their speech and whatnot, it's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their imagination. Because this clearly says that the unregenerate mind is hostile towards God, and it does not want to obey his laws, and it cannot obey his laws. So the hostility is not directed towards other people necessarily, but towards God, which is not necessarily visible to us.
Yes.
But this is from God's standpoint.
So then verse 8 really summarizes that in rather shocking language. Those who are not saved cannot please God. You know, that is the dearest dream of every unconverted person, that there's something that they'll do that will make God happy. The fact of the matter is, it is an absolute impossibility. The Holy Spirit says it in unequivocal terms, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
Perhaps we should say something about the mind. Mm-hmm. This is not the word that is used for intellectual function. It's not that these people philosophize about the Spirit or get into deep theology about the Spirit. This is the word for mindset, mm-hmm. attitude, and preoccupation. So those who are spiritual, this is what they do, and then from that we can take away the take-home message. This is what we should do, okay? Because all positional truth ought to be taught practically. Because we have the Spirit of God within us and we have been changed, we have a natural inclination now toward God. Our hearts pant after thee, O Lord, as the psalmist said. And so as a result, we are supposed to preoccupy ourselves with the things of the Spirit, with the things of his word, with righteousness, which things that please God. Mm-hmm. But those who are after the flesh and mind the things of the flesh are preoccupied with what the flesh is interested in, which includes a whole bunch of seedy things, but also some fairly respectable things that leave God out. Mm-hmm. All right? Could be legalistic all the way to very licentious, but it is not fundamentally from a love of God and his righteousness. Now, being even more practical, many of the times the seedy things, the sinful things, the prurient things, the pornographic things are the things that some of us set our minds on. And that's a recipe for disaster. Because what you think in your heart, you are. And what you preoccupy your mind with will come out in your actions and attitudes, right? So while this chapter is telling us what we do, we have to look at ourselves and make sure we are doing it more and more.
So the following verses then tell us about what happens when the new birth takes place. And I want to quickly roll through from verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, this is not a question of doubt. He is not looking at his audience and saying, I don't know if you have the Spirit or not. I think this is a case where the word since might be better. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are saved. And as a consequence of that, I want you to know that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let me make just two really quick observations about this. God imparts persons to us. He imparts at conversion the Holy Spirit. It's like the real estate sign that says immediate occupancy. The moment that you and I are saved, the Holy Spirit makes his home within you and I. And further, and this amplifies what we have in John chapter 17, that it's not only the Spirit who dwells within us, it is Christ who dwells within us. And by the way, if we had more time, I would show you that the Father dwells in us as well. And so there are persons that are imparted. But as a result of persons being imparted, there's life imparted. Because the point is, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See, the Spirit couldn't dwell in a scene of death. His presence brings with it life. He vitalizes, if you will, the entire thing. And so what a wonderful truth that when you and I were saved, the entire Godhead really has made itself at home within us. And of course, that's going to tie in very nicely to the idea that if you've got a holy God, and that holy God is living inside you, what kind of a person do you think you ought to be? I'll just leave that question hang.
It's interesting how he moves from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ, and we might ask, why is that? The Spirit of God, of course, is the Spirit sent from God. I will pray the Father, and he will send the Spirit, another comforter, another helper. But he's then called the Spirit of Christ when we get down to the fact of the change that would occur in the believer who was indwelt by that Spirit. This is the same Spirit who animated and enabled Christ.
Yes.
And we sometimes forget that although Christ, in a sense, didn't, quote, need the Spirit, he lived as a dependent man, full of the Spirit, and relied completely on the Spirit for all of his works. And so those of us who are in the Spirit and have the Spirit in us, in a sense, should be living like Christ. I'm going to use the word animated by the Spirit of God. Also, the Spirit of God's occupation in our minds is to take the things of Christ and show them to us. Christ is what the Spirit will focus our minds on. The mindset on the Spirit ultimately is a mindset on Christ. And that's what's going to make us live. That's what's going to make us behave in the way that God desires, because our occupation, our minds are set on Christ as the Spirit teaches him to us.
So verse 11 makes clear that if the Spirit is within us, it guarantees that our bodies will be raised in a future day. So he is giving us life now in the sense that he is helping us to live, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, but ultimately he will, it says he will give life to your mortal bodies.
So verse 12, I really need to conclude this section, then is the conclusion of this line of thinking. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Here's where our obligation lies. Not to the flesh that was trying to kill us, but to Christ who, in his own death and in our reception of him, we've been put to death. And the life that we have now, we have from him. So I owe that old dead world nothing. I owe everything to the man who has brought me to life. And so then verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, I don't know how everybody here takes this. In my view, it is possible that this is a gospel warning that may be embedded in this. Paul often does that. But whether or not you see it that way, certainly the end of the text is without dispute. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So because of this holy position and this holy possession, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. Let's say something about putting to death the deeds of the body before we leave this.
In Colossians 3, there's a similar expression to put to death I'm losing the quote. But anyway, put to death our members, which are upon the earth. And members means the body as it is controlled by the flesh. The body itself, again, is neutral. We're going to come up with this later with the word body. But the flesh is not neutral. It's a spiritual force, and it's evil. So when the members or the body, these are similar ideas, members are the different things that make up a body, body's the whole thing. When they're controlled by the flesh, it does not say to put to death the body, it says put to death the deeds of the body. And where are those coming from? They're coming from the flesh.
Right.
All right, so that's important. This is a present or a progressive aspect verb, which means it is not a once for all thing. Right. It happens again and again, day after day, it becomes a spiritual habit. It's the opposite of what we were talking about before, which is to be preoccupied with Christ, the spiritual things, the righteousness that really should be our interest in our lives. This is to take the things of the flesh and to execute them. It's to take the eye and pluck it out and throw it from you. Mm-hmm. It is to cut the right hand off, to use the very striking words of Christ himself. It is to be ruthless with the flesh, because when it gains the upper hand, you're back in chapter 7, and you're not relying on the Spirit of God, and you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, you're going to have to say again, oh, wretched man that I am. Mm-hmm.
You know, I think in a very practical way, I love practical Bible readings. You know, how does that work on a daily basis in my life? Well, for one thing, I think we have to acknowledge the reality of sin. That's what chapter 7 is doing. Paul is saying, this isn't about bad nutrition. This is about sin that dwells in me, okay? This is a real thing. First John tells us that if you deny that, you know, you're not even a Christian. Secondly, I would say that it's a matter of letting God search my heart. That's what Psalm 134, search me, O God, and know me. It's living a life that exposes itself to the holiness of God. It's a life that is lived in light of the Scripture, too. You know, wherewithal, Psalm 119, shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And coming back to 1 John, you have the confession of sin, the regular daily confession of sin. Now, that's just 4 points I gave you, but I think that those are some very real, practical things that we can do on a daily basis that will help us to put to death the deeds of the body.
In Numbers 33, Moses is warning the people that they need to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Mm-hmm. And he says, if you don't do it, he says, they're going to be barbs in your eye, they're going to be snares. And ultimately, they didn't drive out the land, and these became very destructive to them. Mm-hmm. And I think that's another reason for putting to death the deeds of the body is not only, of course, because it's inconsistent with being a believer, But these things, if we don't deal with sin ruthlessly in our lives, these things will be a hindrance. These will be something that will be with us if we don't deal with it, and really be a snare to us in our Christian life, and can be grow and dominate. So again, a lesson from Numbers is dealing ruthlessly with sin.
I hate to do this, but we have got to move. So if this section that we have just considered from 5 through 13 addresses the fact that we are dead and we need divine life, verses 14 through 17 remind us that we once were distant and we need to be brought near. And these are some of the most precious verses that I know of that remind us of the nearness of what God has brought us into. Let me just read them quickly. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now, brethren, come in and talk about this idea of led by the Spirit and being sons of God.
There's a reason he doesn't use children of God, isn't there? That sons has a very specific idea, especially to people in this day. What does it mean? What was the idea of sons? And he talks about adoption.
Well, we have all three of the categories in this short little section. Obviously, verse 14, there are the sons of God. In verse 16, we are the children of God. And then in verse 17, we're the heirs of God. Children tends to reflect on a relationship that comes about by birth, right? And that often is the way that we think about expressions in the New Testament, that we're the children of God. Sons has a much more elevated thought to it, I would say, in that it deals with responsibility and privilege. And it looks to the Roman system. There were actually times in the Roman system, maybe you've never heard this before, where sons, biological sons, turned out to be a disappointment. And a Roman father might decide that these natural sons were not going to fulfill, you know, his name and his purpose. And he would actually go out and find a worthy person, so he thought. And he would adopt them, and he would give them the place of son. He would invest responsibility in him to carry out his purposes and to reflect his name. Let me just say, I know some commentaries and things argue back and forth about likening adoption as we know it in our families to this adoption here. And I get their point, but I don't think we need to pick radical positions. I think we just need to see this. When, in our experience, we transfer a person from one family to another, there's no death that is required. They simply just change their name. What God has done in adopting us to sonship is something that is much more radical. There is a death that has taken place. There is a new birth. And so we're not just sort of a little spiritual switcheroo where we change our name tag from Dan the Devil to Dan the Son of God, but there's something much more profound that happens. I require the new birth. I need to be born into the family of God, but in my being born into that family, I'm invested with all the dignity and responsibility that comes with sonship. The last, of course, is heirs, and that simply means that I am going to inherit all the riches and wealth of the Father. And of course, I think all of you are very familiar with this. It's not merely that I'm an heir, like you go to see the executor of an estate and he divvies out a little to you and divvies out a little to you. But I am a co-sharer with Christ in the fullness of what the Father bestows to those that he loves. What a dignified way to see the Christian in God's view.
So with the word son, we have a Hebrew background, and then we have this Roman idea that was, of course, very much in the minds of these Romans who were living in Rome. The Hebrew concept of sonship is likeness, mm-hmm. similarity in character. So the sons of God ought to be like God.
Yeah.
They ought to reproduce what God would do in their lives. But in the Roman system, as you were saying, whether you were a biological or, as we would say, adopted son, all sons had to be adopted, mm-hmm. including biological sons. And what that meant was, at the time of their maturity, they were set in a dignified position of sonship, a place of responsibility and dignity. So the little children look forward to the day when they would be set as sons in the family. And, of course, that's a gender-specific word, but this is true of all of our sisters as well as all the brothers here. Mm-hmm. We are given that place of dignity and responsibility, but we do not have to wait. There's an already and there's a not yet part to this. We're going to get to the not yet part later on.
Mm-hmm.
But this, the already part is that we are already given, the minute we're saved, the dignity and responsibility to be sons. And we're also children because we've been born into the family. And so we have both concepts here. The child brings that affection, that Abba Father piece in here. And the sonship brings the dignity and responsibility and the ultimate glory God has in mind for us.
Mm-hmm. So not everybody's going to be aware that the word Abba is an intimate, close term of really endearment that a person would use to his father. It's emphasizing the intimacy we have with God as children. It's not a distant thing. It's not even a term of respect, but it's not a term of disrespect. It's a term of endearment.
Right. This is one of the many tensions that we live with and ought to embrace in Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
We approach God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But we also climb onto his lap and say, Abba.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You say you can't have both. Yes, you can.
Yes.
Yes, you can. This is not a term of disrespect. It is not a flippant term,
no.
But it is a term of endearment and closeness. And so embrace the poles. They're both true.
Yeah, someone famously summed it up like this. He is infinitely high, but he is intimately nigh. I think that's
mm-hmm.
really nice.
Mm-hmm.
And this might help us. So when I'm praying publicly, and I'm doing it, when I'm praying publicly in the assembly, I'm praying representing the assembly. I'm not praying representing Jeff. So I'm not going to use necessarily terms in addressing God that I might at my bedside or in my car. There's a difference. If my father was at this table, I wouldn't say, hey, Dad, or hey, Daddy. You know, I would say, Mr. Joyce. Because I'm in a public thing,
mm-hmm.
but I wouldn't say that to him at home. So I think that helps us. Where God wants us to be intimate with him and to open up our hearts and to share our burdens with him. But that's not necessarily what you do in a public meeting.
Mm-hmm.
So there you see reverence and respect as opposed to closeness. They're not contradictory.
So God not only wants us to enjoy a sense of closeness, but he also wants us to have assurance.
Uh-huh.
And so he says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God.
Uh-huh.
So it's a very wonderful thing that God has given his people assurance. That we don't need to be always in the state of, am I truly saved? Am I truly a child of God? Says the Spirit witnesses with our spirits. There's a co-witness with our own spirits, confirming to us that we are the children of God. Now, now how does he do that? Well, the Spirit is the author of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
And that's the mechanism he uses to give that assurance. As we read the Scriptures on a regular basis and submit to it, it's in the Scriptures that we then have that assurance. And out of that relationship. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and gain assurance as in reading the Scriptures of that relationship that we have with him.
So and the Lord promised when he would leave that the Spirit would come and he'd be the Spirit of truth that would lead you into all truth. So I agree with Joel that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. So we need to be reading the Word of God for the Spirit of God to have material to work with, to give us confidence. If reading the Word of God does not give you confidence, there's a question about spiritual life. But we can get into doubts and we can get into instability when we don't read the Word of God, and the Spirit of God has no material to work with. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's a tool for the Spirit of God.
Yeah, and I think 1 John bears that out, you know, that there's inner confidence, but then there are external tests about our life. I would even go so far as to say that what we have in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is an evidence that the Spirit of God is working cooperatively with my spirit. And I would say, like Jeff did, if the fruit of the Spirit is not seen in my life, then I'm not a believer. I think that's very simple.
But the wonderful thing is a believer can have assurance immediately.
Yes.
So it's not a thing that I wait 2 or 3 years to see if there's fruit in my life, and then I can have that assurance. Yeah. God graciously can give us that assurance upon embracing the gospel. I can have the assurance of salvation.
Now, I have to move out of here, I regret to say, but let me just say one word about this last statement, last clause. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. It sounds like it's saying, I'm a Christian if I experience suffering. This is not a conditional statement. This is actually a positional statement. If you are a child of God, you will, and now I'm quoting Holy Scripture, suffer persecution. So persecution here is not seen as a possibility. It's seen as the certainty of being linked with Christ as a fellow heir with him. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be fed to the lions and the tigers down on Woodward Avenue, but it does mean that there will be some element of opposition in your life, and God in his grace will view that as suffering with him.
Those who live godly in Christ Jesus
shall
suffer persecution. So that one is a conditional statement in this sense. The reason you don't suffer persecution is because no one knows you're a Christian, and that there's a problem with that. I think, too, Dan, just to transition into the next section, the suffering is part of the inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
If we're co-heirs with Christ, we get the whole package. Suffering first, the glory that follows.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not really changing the subject here. He says, we are heirs with Christ. We will suffer with him. We will be glorified with him. They're both parts of the inheritance, in my view.
And the suffering is not just external forces coming upon us. We know that we have enemies. The world is going to be against us. The devil's going to be against us, but the flesh is against us. And we just read some serious suffering in Romans chapter 7. The internal struggle is a suffering that every believer will experience.
So let me move to this next section here, beginning at verse 18, because here we have the promise of what lies before. Whether we suffer, and we're going to talk about the sufferings of this present time, God holds out before us the prospect of eternal glory. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I read somebody wrote years ago, and I wrote this down. He said, even the excruciating pain of the martyrs will seem like pinpricks when the Savior graces their brow with the crown of life. Isn't that sweet? I think that's really sweet. What he's saying is that there's a sense of proportionality, and the sense of proportionality is this. Whatever we suffer, in whatever degree, is going to be overwhelmed with the glory that follows. Now, what we have here is an interesting section from verse 19, because it talks about the fact that we're not the only ones that are suffering. The creation itself is groaning, and the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, let me just explain this just a little bit. You know, we live in a world now, and the philosophy is very prevalent, that nature has a personality, that nature is Gaia, that nature, you know, is actually somehow a living being. That is not what this is arguing. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. And if you don't like that big, ugly word, it just means this. Sometimes God invests inanimate things, if you will, with human-like qualities so that we can understand them. And so I'm not particularly persuaded by people who want to argue that every bird sings in a minor key. I'm not so sure about that. What I am saying is that God uses some human expressions. Look at them here. There is eager longing. There is futility. There is groaning. And there is hope. This is not suggesting that somehow the universe has this sentient personality that is doing these things. God is just simply saying this. Just as you have been subjected to this, all of creation has been subjected to it in sin. And there is a glorious future of hope. And this is just a great literary, spiritual expression of how comprehensive this longing for the day of glory really is. Is that okay to?
Mm-hmm.
All right.
I think this teaches us the exact opposite of what our kids are learning in school and what you hear from the environmentalists, et cetera, that man is a parasite on this earth, and the earth would be better off without man. Now, it's true that the creation is groaning because of man. It was subjected to this decay and this groaning because of sin. But the whole thing centered around man. Mm-hmm. Earth was created as a stage for God's greatest creation, which was man. And this creation is groaning until the glory of the children of God. So it's all God's whole focus of this earth is not, you know, the earth and man's a parasite. It's man and what he's doing in men, and the creation is going to follow.
It's interesting, too, kind of along those lines, is the reason for its groaning is because of Genesis 3, right? The creation is groaning because of the fall and the effects of the fall. So man did cause a lot of the groaning that we see or we witness every day. Now, are there things that we do that can contribute to it? Yeah, likely, possibly. But the primary groaning that we see, and the travail, as it's called, is because of Genesis 3, because of the fall of man. Mm-hmm. And again, I like that thought, that it's because of man's sin in Genesis 3, but really the man's the focus, because it's not until we're redeemed or our bodies are mm-hmm. glorified that then the creation will follow.
And this is our second meaning of adoption as sons, because we've talked about the fact that that occurred when we were saved, but there's an adoption that awaits a future fullness, the redemption of our bodies. Now, that's a very wonderful statement, and when we get over to chapter 12, again, we're going to be seeing that the body has a very special place in the argument, because the body is where sin and the flesh dwell. It's where the consequences of sin are most fully seen. And isn't it wonderful that while our spirits have been transformed, our bodies are still awaiting that future day. And that's why the descriptions of heaven often deal with no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears. God isn't finished yet. He still has one more act, and that is going to be that souls that have been redeemed are now going to have the redemption of their bodies in glory.
So maybe just a practical point. Well, you're right. The flesh resides in the body. Mm. Yet in chapter 6, he said, yield your members mm-hmm. as instruments of righteousness. And in chapter 12, he says, present your bodies a mm-hmm. living sacrifice. So we can use our bodies, even though they're not perfected yet, for the service of God. But our salvation is not complete. Our redemption started, but it hasn't finished. It hasn't reached our bodies yet. Sanctification, as you were saying, started, hasn't finished yet.
Mm-hmm.
Adoption started, hasn't finished yet. The whole thing is going to require spirit, soul, and body all brought into perfection by the work of Christ. So right now we are still, unfortunately, in the body, but there's a reason for it. God wants us to train at this time and to undergo, as Jeff was saying, even that level of suffering, in order that we might be glorified together with him. And the creation, rather than resenting what we did to it, is actually eagerly looking forward to the time when we will be reinstated to a place that Adam never had. Adam was the head not only of planet Earth, but he was the head of the universe that God had made. And he relinquished that headship. And the whole universe went down with him. The coming day, Christ is going to be head over the entire universe, reigning from the earth. And all of creation will be brought back into harmony. So creation is said to be waiting for the manifestations, or the revealing, I should say, of the Son of God?
Mm-hmm.
No.
Mm-hmm.
Of the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
They're like the Son of God, right? They're conformed to his image. So ultimately, it is the Son of God. But that's not what it says. It says the sons of God. So creation is waiting for us to reach the state that God has in mind for us.
And once again, it's the Spirit within us which guarantees that it's going to happen. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, first fruits being the first of the harvest that's brought in, that guarantees that the rest will be brought in. And so the Spirit is called the first fruits of the Spirit here because it assures us that God is ultimately going to redeem our bodies.
I wonder, too, Joe, if that had the idea that one of the operations of the Spirit is to cause us to yearn for that day. So not only a guarantee, but but it says here in verse 23 that but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the Son. So the indwelling Spirit gives us that longing for the redemption of our bodies.
Mm-hmm. So I want to ask a question because I'm not just to generate conversation, but I'm curious. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. What? When I was saved, I wasn't thinking about the redemption of my body. I was too young to even spell that. So what is the context here? Dave, what do you take from this?
So we have to, first of all, establish that hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, right? Mm-hmm. Faith is the substance, the bedrock, the foundation of things hoped for. So things that are hoped for are things that are believed by faith that are still future. All right? So ultimately, we are saved not only to have our lives improved as they are on this earth and to know our sins forgiven and to know our... We are saved for the future, mm-hmm. right? Our own future and, of course, God's plans with us and for us.
Yeah.
So while we're here, we don't have the fullness of redemption. We don't have the redemption of the body.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have the glorification that's awaiting us. But we have it, in a sense, as hope. And that is just as certain as if we already had it.
Yeah, yeah.
As we'll see with glorified later, it's a past tense verb, right?
So we have a little under a half an hour, and we've kind of reached the midpoint. So I want to move on to this next section, just two verses long, but it needs to be unpacked very carefully because it is full of truth. In this groaning world, there is a liability to despair. I know Joel has reminded us that we are eagerly waiting, and I think that that is true. At the same time, again, the flesh it conspires to tell me, Dan, why don't you give up? You are not sufficient for these things, to use a Bible phrase. That's why this next section is so fantastic, because we have the assistance of divine persons. It is not that God is for us in some theoretical way, but God is for us in a what I'm going to call a practical way. Listen to these words. Likewise, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of God, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he that searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is a fantastic statement, because we have a personal helper. He meets us in our weakness. Now, I'm going to say this. Where in Romans are we introduced to this, or where in Romans do you most likely think about this? Well, it's a verse that a number of you here were saved through, Romans 5 and 6, that when we were, you know the word, when we were weak, I know the King James says without strength, but when we were in our weakness, Christ died for the ungodly. Did you know that that's the same word here? We learned something before we were saved that we ought to remember afterwards. We were weak and incapable beforehand. We are equally weak and incapable afterwards. And apart from divine help and the Spirit that he has given, yes, we would fail. But he's reminding us here that we have a friend who helps us in our weakness.
The verb, the noun is singular here, even though your King James's will have the plural. It's the correct text is singular. Now, it's interesting, that is different from the Son of God is our high priest.
Mm-hmm.
He sympathizes with our weaknesses. So the weaknesses that the Son of God, who's interceding for us, is dealing with is different from the weakness that the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us, is dealing with. The Son of God is in heaven. The Spirit of God is within us. We have divine persons interceding for us. As our great high priest, he understands, having gone through humanity and the trials and travails of life on earth, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, our human limitations. And so that's very important. What the Spirit is dealing with here is the particular weakness of not knowing how to pray as we ought. Now, it's a weakness not to pray at all. That's not really what's the topic here, but obviously the assumption is here that Christians will pray. But Christians have two issues. Number one, they don't know what to pray for in words that they might have articulated. And then they have concerns and feelings, we might say, pressures and troubles that they can't put into words. The Spirit is an expert at taking that and presenting it to God, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. They communicate perfectly. So he aids us in that way in our prayers. And if it is a weakness not knowing how to pray, then when the Spirit of God enables that prayer, it becomes a strength. And so things that are accomplished for us in our lives are often things we should have prayed for but didn't know how to pray for. And the Spirit helps us in that way, that particular weakness.
That's really good. I noticed something this week. I'll just be an honest man up here, that I've never noticed about this text. Sometimes the smallest details yield some very precious truth. This text does not say, for sometimes we do not know what to pray for. Now, that's the way for 63 years I've understood this text. I was wrong. It says that this is not episodic. Once in a while, something comes up, and Mr. Schutt just can't form the words to pray with it. That is not at all what this text says. This text says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. This is a continuing condition, and that's why the continuing presence of the Spirit. Dave has articulated this very clearly, I think.
So I think it's fair enough to take the meaning that is very precious to many people, that there are groans that we have in our lives that we just can't do anything but groan. We don't even know how to say it. The Spirit of God knows exactly how to say it to the Father, and he makes that intercession for us.
Yeah. See, this interceding here, let's talk about interceding for a minute, because this is not the Holy Spirit of God arguing with God and trying to convince him to see things my way. That's not what this is at all. You know, I've heard people even, there's actually been some very, I consider them wicked books written about prayer, you know, that we have to wrestle with God, and basically we force God into a position where he finally does my will. If that's what your prayer life is about, you are wrong. Praying is about learning God's will. Prayer is about conforming myself to him. And so when the Spirit intercedes for the saints, it is not to change the will of God. It is according to the will of God. Isn't that beautiful? He's harmonizing our hearts with God's. Any other thoughts about this? We do take questions from the audience, even though it may not seem that way.
Verse 28 really is a fallout of that, isn't it? Because behind the scenes, the Spirit of God is working God's will. Therefore, all these things work together for good to them that love God. It's because of what's going on behind the scenes.
Yeah, this expression, according to the will of God, means then that not one event is outside of God's purpose. It may not be his directive will that I commit a particular sin or something like that, but there's nothing in my life that surprises God or that God has not previously thought about. God never throws up his hands and says, ha, you know, Dan Schutt, what am I going to do with him? That's never the case. But the will of God here is seen as God's overarching purposes. And as Jeff says, that from that perspective, we see every turn of life working to that end goal that God has in mind.
It's interesting what this verse does not say, that all things will be good.
Right, right.
All things work together for the good of them that love God. They won't seem good. The suffering of the present time doesn't feel good, doesn't seem good. But God is working all things together in harmony for my good, including suffering.
That's right. Good things are not, and bad things are different. Bad things are bad. That's why we call them bad.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, they're all heading toward a purpose. What is the good in context? The good is explained for whom he foreknew.
Mm-hmm.
The good is to be conformed to the image of his son. So this is not just saying everything works out right. All will work out in the end. You know, it was better that way. You know, all the ways we rationalize and deal with the way things happen in our lives. Not to take away from the fact that all these little things in our lives are working toward our good. But the question is, how do you define good? Is it to be happy and to be wealthy and to not have any troubles and, you know, to sit under your vine and fig tree and enjoy your life here on earth? Or is it to be conformed to the image of his son? That's mm-hmm. what it is. And that's why bad things are needed to bring that good about.
Mm-hmm.
So that brings us to this section, this very important section from verses 28 to 32, what I have called the security of divine purpose. You know, we only see a tiny slice of life at any given point in time. That is our human weakness. We remember some of the past, we're aware of some of the present, and we haven't a clue about any of the future. I'm talking in just human terms. How extraordinary that we have been linked with a God who is supra-time. That means it's not that he's above time, he's outside of time altogether. Time is just a construct that he's made to keep us comfortable, but he exists completely outside of it. So that his purposes are fully seen at every, I was going to say moment, and that was a self-destructive way of saying it. But in God's, you know, this is why I worship the God that I do. If you have a God that you can figure out and describe perfectly in language, you have the wrong God. We have a God that makes all of us stutter. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need that kind of a God. His ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts are higher than ours. And his purposes are higher than ours. I'm back to the text now. Mm-hmm. And he has purposes. He sees them in completion. He sees everything from first to last in a present moment.
Mm-hmm.
And so these things are sequential in time, but they are eternally immediate with God. Is that a way we would say that? I think so. So we want to dive right into this great statement. And I'm just going to be very clear about a couple of things at the very beginning. I know that some of these words and some of these concepts are controversial in some places. So I'm going to tell you what I think the men who are sitting in front of you believe. We believe that God foreloved certain individuals that he created. Those people are called the called. They are the elect. But we believe that God personally chose in grace to save certain people. He did that with purpose. He predestined them. He intended ahead of time that these people that he foreloved and chose would be conformed to the image of his son. And to make that real, he called them, not in the general call of the gospel, although that is true, but in the sense of the words of the Lord Jesus, no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him. And finally, those that he called, those are the people that he justified. And of course, what we've been thinking about already, those whom he justified, he also glorified. By the way, you say to me, but we're not glorified yet. Why does he use it in the past tense? I'll tell you why. Because God is outside of past, present, and future. And God sees the entire accomplishments of Calvary in us as a completed thing. So let's talk, Dave, would you talk about foreknew for a minute? I used the word foreloved. Was that an appropriate choice?
Yeah, that's a fair way to translate that. The opening statement I would make is this is one of the greatest affirmations of eternal security in the entire Bible.
Amen.
It goes from eternity to eternity. And taken along every step of the way, not one is lost. Everyone who's foreknown is predestinated. Everyone who's predestinated is called. Everyone who is called is justified. Everyone who's justified is glorified. Period. There's no loss. So once you're in this train, you can't get off of it. All right? And you will be taken to glory. Now, it begins with the foreknowledge of God. That does not mean merely that God knew what events would transpire before they transpired, because that's never how this word is used in the New Testament. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, according to 1 Peter 1. Uh-huh. But at the end of that, we have the word again, who verily was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, but revealed in these last times for you. Christ was foreknown. We were foreknown. Foreknowledge always applies to persons, uh-huh. not events. Uh-huh. Always. Acts 2 equates the determinate counsel with the foreknowledge of God, with the determinate counsel being events and the foreknowledge of God being the persons. So foreknowledge is who, predestination is what. Mm-hmm. What will those whom God has foreknown and foreloved, what will they be? They are predestined for sonship, to be conformed to the image of his son. Some languages have different words for knowing a person and knowing facts. For example, German, right? Wissen is to know facts. Kennen is to know people. This is to know people. Mm-hmm. And it is to love them, because Bible knowledge is to know as to love.
Mm-hmm. So let me ask a question that this whole topic begs to be asked, because there's some unsaved kids sitting in this audience, and they're thinking, what if I'm not chosen? How does this... Does this contradict John 3:16? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that a true offer?
God is the author of both statements. Therefore, it is axiomatically true that they are both equally true. The one is a statement. What we are reading in Romans chapter 8 is a statement to an assembly comprised of believers. This is truth that is for the child of God. John 3:16 is gospel truth for an unbelieving man named Nicodemus and all who are not saved here. And we can't somehow segregate the meeting so that family truth does not bleed over to other people, and we invite Christians to gospel meetings and they listen to gospel truth too. So that shouldn't be a problem. The fact that we cannot always harmonize the works of God fully and the way that the scripture describes them again asserts what I said earlier, that just proves that we have a God that is way beyond us. And both are true. God administers election through preaching to whosoever. Beyond that, I don't know how to make it work.
Yeah, God is beyond our understanding. Absolutely. These are statements from God's perspective, yeah. of believers. But just as true, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Absolutely.
So don't despair. If you're in this meeting and you're not saved, it's irrelevant to you. This text to believers. What's relevant to you are the gospel promises of the Word of God, which are true and are applicable to you.
So let me pose another question here. God's ultimate purpose is conformity to the image of his Son. Now, let's just do a little digging here, because one of the things that is true about creation is that all mankind was made in the image and likeness of God. Now, it seems to me that image has always been retained. You get that in the story of Noah, for example. We're reminded that man is made in the image of God. It seems to me that likeness perhaps has been lost. I think that's regained when a person gets saved, because then there is likeness. But why does the Holy Spirit choose this expression? We're all in the image of God. What is unique about being conformed to the image of his Son, the icon of his Son?
Well, the Son himself is the image of the invisible God.
That's
as
right.
We know, same word.
Right.
He makes God knowable, visible, not fully understandable, but to the extent we can receive the truth, he's the one who presents it to us. All that we know of the Father we get through the Son, as taught by the Spirit, but it is the Son who is the great revealer. So we are to be those who, in a similar, somewhat analogous way, are representative of and conveying mm-hmm. the mind of Christ to the world and to each other. Mm-hmm. We represent Christ. I think that's one way of thinking about it. So we're going to be like him so that we're accurate representatives of him.
Right.
And God has replicated him, and not in his deity, of course, not in his august majesty as the Son of God, but God is so fond of his Son that he has decided to replicate him widely. in these brethren, as they're called. So he's the firstborn among a very large group of people who are just like him, morally just like him.
So firstborn here means that he is first in rank and honor, and that he will always have that place in relation to the sons of God. And so those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, the entire disposition of the Father is for us. I've often thought, somebody got yelled at me the other day because I was preaching and I said, this is my favorite verse. He said, I heard you last week and you said that was your favorite verse. I just said, well, they're all my favorite verse. Well, here is one that's a real favorite. God for us. You just meditate on that a little bit. That is an extraordinary thing. You will be a worshiper all your days if you understand that in Christ God is for us. How do I know that? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, the question might be, how much did God give? Well, he didn't just give blessing. He gave himself. That's the extraordinary thing. You know, sometimes we have people that we are affectionate toward, and we may give them a gift. Maybe you're a visitor in a home, and you pass on a gift. But there's always something that's reserved. How wonderful that God, for us, incorporates an unreserved gift. He gave his son. He did not spare his own son. How shall he not with him also graciously give us all things? Don't worry about the stuff. If you have Christ, every blessing comes in his train.
This is a classic a fortiori argument, which means you establish a strong position and all weaker positions are automatically established. God did the most painful thing, therefore less painful things are easy for him. He did the most expensive thing, everything else therefore is automatically included. Mm-hmm. He did the most difficult thing in giving his son, and since he has done that and he's done it graciously, you can be absolutely sure that everything else is going to come without any obstruction, because the greatest, most difficult, most painful, and most expensive thing God has given when he gave his son.
I think this is actually the biblical definition of heirship, actually. Mm-hmm. With him, graciously give us all things. It's not independent of him. It's with him he gives us all things. And so, with regret, I'm going to move to the last section, but not regret, really, because if when I was helpless, I have the help of the Holy Spirit. If when I was aimless, I have the direction of divine purpose. I, who once was unlovable, am now the object of divine love. And this is just really the pinnacle of this section. A series of questions. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is there that will condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So let's spend the last 6 minutes talking about this series of questions and affirmations that give us assurance of God's ultimate purposes.
I wonder if the who questions, there's three of them, can be associated with what Satan would like to do. So what is Satan called? The accuser of the brethren, right? So who is he that, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall condemn? Who will separate us? What did the Lord tell Peter? That Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, to separate you from Christ. So I think these three things can all be associated with things that Satan mm-hmm. is incapable of doing, even though he's an extremely powerful being. So if Satan can't do it, nobody can do it. And why can't he do it? Because it's all based upon the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. This brings back the word condemnation that we discovered at the beginning. There was no condemnation, and now the question is asked, who is he that condemneth? These are court terms, legal terms, but we go into the courtroom and it's empty. There's no prosecutor.
Mm-hmm.
Who shall bring a charge? There's no judge. Who is he that condemneth? There's no jailer. Who shall separate us? The courtroom is empty. That's what no condemnation means. It can't be found.
Anything final? So then we go from who to what? Can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecutions, famine, anything.
And it leads us into wonderful statements, and you know there are three of them at the end, about his love. Verse number 35, there is an inseparable love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Like Dave said, there's no bailiff waiting to rip us away from our loved ones, but we are inseparably linked with him through his love. And then there is the victory of his love. And all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Sometimes in the midst of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword, it's hard to feel very much like a conqueror. And yet in his love, we are conquerors through him who loved us. And then finally, this love, I'm going to say, because I like to write titles, but the inseparable love and the victorious love. It ends with the indescribable love. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think, Dave, this goes very much to your point about eternal security. This is a great chapter on eternal security, isn't it? Because this inseparable love, nothing can take me away from him.
So, and just thinking of just how amazing God's salvation is, we've been looking in Romans how, first as a judge, he cleared us of our guilt, uh-huh. And that would be great in and of itself. But then he purchased our freedom, our release. He redeemed us. Then we were his enemies, and he reconciled, and they made us his friends. And then on top of all that, he made us his sons. And heirs of everything. So it's just amazing, the first three things would be great in themselves. But on top of all that he's done for us, he's made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, made us his sons.
So let me close with a doxology. Does everybody know what a doxology is? A doxology is praise to God. And there's lots of them in the Bible, lots of them in the New Testament. But I have made the point that the section really ends in chapter 11. And I want to read the doxology at the end of chapter 11. And I hope this will help us in our worship tomorrow morning as we come to the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. This is a great way to end a Bible reading. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Let's sing together.